Deep inside each and every one of us, there is a desire to be accepted. Whether it be at work, at church, on a team, or in a group of people, we all have that desire to be accepted. One old lady had that desire. For more than a year, the little old lady who lived on the wrong side of the tracks had been trying to join a fashionable downtown church. But the preacher was not eager to have a seedy-looking person in faded, out-of-style clothes sitting in a pew next to his rich members. So when she called for the fourth time to discuss membership, he put her off for the fourth time. "I tell you what," he said, "you just go home tonight and have a talk with God about it. Later you can tell me what he said." The poor woman went on her way. Weeks moved into months, and the preacher saw no more of her. And his conscience bothered him a little. Then one day he saw her. She was scrubbing floors in the office building. And he asked her, "Did you have that little talk with God, Mrs. Washington?" And she said, "Oh my, yes. I talk with God, as you said." "What answer did he give you, ma'am?" "Well, preacher, God said for me not to be discouraged. He has himself been trying to get into your church for 20 years with no more success than me." She wanted to be accepted. We all want to be accepted. But when it comes to God, the creator of the universe, how in the world is it possible for us to be accepted by Him? He is pure and holy. We are impure and unholy sinners. How can we be right with God? What can make us acceptable to God? He knows everything about us. This morning in our text, we are going to address this concern. We will see that even though we are sinful and holy people, still it is possible for us to be accepted by God. We will also see that it is not as difficult as some people have made it to be. Today we will see what makes us acceptable to God. Please turn with me to our text within the book of Romans, with chapter 3, verse 21, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw that this particular chapter has two parts: the bad news, condemned by sin, verses 1 to 20. Then the good news, justified by faith, verses 21 to 31. We know the bad news. Paul left us last week with the discouraging statement that all the world is guilty before God. There is not one righteous, no, not one, that no flesh can be justified in the sight of God, that no one can make himself acceptable to God. He left us totally depressed. And I'm glad no one went home, didn't commit suicide. But today, Paul has some better news for us. And I'm glad you came back. It gets better. Today, we enter a new section. And the first two words are, "but now." And this means, as opposed to what was said before, now we have something else. Suddenly, a light shines and hope revives. Is there a but now experience in your life? Does your heart jump with joy as you realize your position in Christ? Paul used these two little words to introduce the good news to his readers and made these two little words become the battle cry of your Christian position when Satan comes to you and reminds you of your past. Simply said, that's true, but now it's different. We are changed. We are acceptable to God. So Paul is going to tell us today what makes us acceptable to God. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation of His by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those little words, but now, introduced a sharp contrast to what preceded. Previously, Paul had affirmed that no one can be declared righteous in God's sight. They could not by observing the law. They could not by keeping certain rules or following certain rituals. But here he introduces a righteousness apart from the law, apart from works. What does the term righteousness mean? It simply means to be right with God, to be acceptable to God, to have a righteousness that satisfies God. As we have been learning so far, man is unrighteous before God. Man on his own is not acceptable to God because he cannot conform in every respect to the divine law. He cannot remain without sin. We constantly do things wrong, and we do not meet God's approval. If a man dies in an unrighteous position before God, if he dies in that unacceptable relationship, he will spend eternity in eternal punishment. So God had quite a decision to make. Unless he did something for mankind, people were all going to die in that unacceptable relationship and all of them be separated from him for all eternity and suffer eternal punishment. So what did God do? He called the Ghostbusters. No. He provided a righteousness that Paul calls in verse 21, the righteousness of God. This light, this ray of optimism does not come from below. It does not come from somewhere on earth. It comes from above. Seven things are mentioned about this righteousness in this section that we just read. Number one, its source. God is to be regarded as the source of it. It is the righteousness of God, no one else. Second thing, it's confirmation. It was witnessed. It was confirmed by the law and the prophet. The law is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Torah. And the prophets is a reference to the rest of the Old Testament from Joshua to Malachi. Even though it appears to be a new revelation, undiscoverable by men, it was confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you a few examples in the Old Testament. After Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, over 6,000 years ago, God promised a seed from the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. That was the promise of a deliverer, the righteousness of God. When Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him in Genesis chapter 22, over 3,900 years ago, Isaac asked where the lamb for the burnt offering was. Abraham said, "Not to worry, boy. God would provide himself as the lamb." The promise of a redeemer. Several other scriptures confirm the coming of the righteousness of God apart from the law. God will not accept anyone because he keeps the law or because he does a lot of work for him. So after the foundation and the scriptural attestation of this divine righteousness in verse 21, we have number three, the appropriation of this divine righteousness in verse 22. How can one appropriate it? How can one get it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to obtain this righteousness of God, one must believe that the death of Jesus on the cross was a payment in full for all his sins, past, present, and future. There is no other way to get it. It is obtained by faith. It cannot be purchased with indulgences, burning of candles, offering of masses. It cannot be earned through some special religious works or some special religious rituals. It cannot be obtained any other way but through faith in Jesus Christ. No one should base his hope for acceptance with God on his own goodness or his religion or his religious works or his religious rituals. No one is ever accepted by God this way. Number four, we see the extent and the limitation of this divine righteousness. It is extended to all who believe without exception. But it is at the same time limited to only those who believe. So only those who believe can obtain this righteousness. It is not available to any others. It is only available to them. Then number five, we see who needs this divine righteousness. Every human being needs this righteousness. Every human being has sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. God's righteousness meets a universal necessity. We all need this righteousness because we have all missed the mark. The mark is perfection. When it comes to sin, there is no difference among the people. We are all sinners. And we see two more things about the righteousness of God in verse 24. We see number six, the price of it. How much does it cost? according to certain religious groups, it is very expensive. Years of door-to-door evangelism on a bike or by foot. Or so many indulgences to obtain. Ton of masses to purchase in order to be righteous. And yet it says right here that it is completely free. It is a gift of God by His grace. It is totally unmerited. Nothing in men motivated it. Only divine grace prompted it. The expression is doubled freely and by grace to show us that it was all God's doing. Nothing in this act of justification belongs to man or proceeds from man. It is perfectly free. Nothing is being required of men in the way of price, and there is no prerequisite to earn it at the hand of God. Believers are justified by His grace, which excludes any merit on our part. Then number 7, we see the formation of it. How did it come about? Through the redemption of Christ Jesus, His redemptive work on the cross. The word redemption signifies a buying back. In general, it signifies a deliverance effected by a price that was paid. But Paul just said that it was free. What is he talking about now? A price that was paid. Yes, it was free to those receiving it. But still, a price had to be paid for it. And Jesus paid the price. And the price is mentioned in verse 25. Redemption signifies deliverance by price for slaves or prisoners or persons condemned. They are delivered from slavery, from captivity, or from death by means of a ransom that is paid. Men had rebelled against God and received the just condemnation. But God, in His infinite compassion and free grace, substituted His own Son in the place of the guilty. And He transferred the obligation of their judgment from them to Him. He made Him suffer and die for their sin, the just for the unjust. The redemption is further explained in verse 25. God set forth His own Son to be a sacrifice that would satisfy His justice. Now, the word propitiation, I use it all the time, means payment in full. I had a loan, I called them and I asked for the propitiation and they could not figure out what it was. I never paid it off. Anyway, so here we see what the full payment actually was. The blood of Jesus Christ. This was the price that Jesus paid in order to make us acceptable to God. It was not silver, it was not gold, but it was the precious blood of Jesus. It is only as we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can ever stand in the presence of God. The death of Jesus was the sacrifice that completely satisfied God's demand against sinful people, turning His wrath away from those who believe. So by the death of Jesus and the shedding of His blood, the penalty of sin had been paid. God has been satisfied with that payment. The penalty for sin was death. And Jesus died. The soul that sinned shall surely die. The penalty was death and Jesus died. He paid the price. It would have been righteous for God to smite Adam and Eve as he had did the angels who sinned and rebelled against him in heaven. He was not obligated to save any man, but it was his desire because he loves us. Because of his forbearance, God passed over the sins of his people before the death of Christ. His law was not honored, and his justice had received no satisfaction. No sufficient atonement was made for their sins. Yet, through the forbearance of God, he did not immediately proceed to punish them. He waited for the everlasting righteousness to be brought in the fullness of time. The believers who died prior to the death of Jesus Christ went to a section in Hades, in hell, that was called Abraham's bosom, to be with the father of faith. And they were there until Jesus died on the cross for them. No payment had been made for them. They could not enter heaven. They could never stand in front of God. So they went into Hades. And when Jesus died, he descended and set them free. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And then we see in verse 26 that the supreme goal of God's righteousness was twofold. Number one, a demonstration of his character, that he might be just, showing who he is. He is a just God. And then number two, a provision for man's life, that he might be the justifier of men, providing justification for men. The cross is the public declaration that God is righteous in the way that he has handled the issue of sin. Calvary reveals how a holy God has righteously dealt with sin. God was always just in forgiving sin. But here, the ground on which he forgives sin is revealed. The blood of Jesus Christ. God found a way of being just while justifying the believer. He did not simply close his eyes on sin and justify the people unjustly. Then he would not be a just God. His son had to die on Calvary. And that justified us. And that showed him still as a just God. So, recap of those seven things mentioned in this section about the righteousness of God. Number one, the source of it is from God. The confirmation of it, the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament. The appropriation of it is through faith in Jesus Christ. The extent and the limit of it is to all who believe. The need of it is every human being. The price of it, completely free. It is by grace. And the formation of it was the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Now, one last thing in this section. If, you like those if questions? If our righteousness is the righteousness of God, if it is obtained by faith, if it cannot be purchased, if it cannot be earned through works or rituals, then it cannot be improved. We cannot add to it. It cannot be increased. It is the righteousness of God. No one can have a new and improved righteousness. No one can do more than the others in order to increase in righteousness. Then no one can be more righteous or less righteous than another. Not one righteousness is bigger or greater or lesser than someone else's righteousness. Not one is more righteous or less righteous than someone else in a room. We are all equally righteous. We are all equally acceptable to God. Isn't it great? The righteousness that we have is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. And there's only one. The righteousness that you have is the righteousness of God. The righteousness that I have is the righteousness of God. Yours ain't bigger than mine. Mine ain't bigger than yours. We're all equal. We have the righteousness of God. Paul goes on and says in verse 27, "What is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So after explaining God's provided righteousness for sinners, Paul considered five questions which he anticipated that his readers might ask. Two in verse 27, two in verse 29, and one in verse 31. Question number one, where then is boasting? How can anyone have any reason to boast? And Paul's response was direct. It is excluded. Since justification is by grace through faith, since it costs absolutely nothing to anyone, then boasting about great accomplishment is ruled out. Thank God for that. Can you imagine what would happen if people's righteousness came from their own achievement? Can you imagine how bad it would be in heaven to listen to all the people bragging about how they made it here? It would not be heaven. I would not want to go. But praise the Lord, the right to brag has been excluded. One lady died and went to heaven. And she arrived at the pearly gates and she asked, "What do I have to do to get in?" So Peter said, "You have to spell one word." Oh, she said, "What word?" He said, "Love." She said, "L-O-V-E." That's great. She was amazed. She could not believe that it would be that simple. So she stayed by the door and listening. And he asked the same question to all the people. "How did you get in?" "Spell one word." She was amazed that it was that simple. So one day, Peter had to go and he asked her, he said, "Since you've been hanging out by the door, you know exactly what to do. Can you wash the door for me?" She said, "Sure, I will." While she was there, her husband shows up. And she said, "My, I can hardly recognize you." Oh, he said, "Yeah, honey, after you died, I took the insurance money. I had a facelift. I had a tummy tuck. I married the nurse that took care of you. Then we got the lottery ticket. We won $1 million. We traveled all over. The little house that you and I lived in, we got rid of that thing. We live in a big house. We traveled all over. And on a ski trip in Switzerland, I had an accident and I died. How do I get in?" She says, "Very simple. You have to spell one word." He said, "What word?" She said, "Czechoslovakia." But number one, there is no boasting. There will be no boasting in heaven. Question number two. If boasting is excluded, how is it excluded? By observing the law? By doing works? And Paul's response to that is no, not at all. On the principle of faith. In verse 28, two possible methods of being accepted to God are set against each other in a sharp contrast. According to the first one, a person is accepted by obeying God's law. According to the second one, he is accepted by faith. The first one is the product of human merit, and the second one is the product of divine grace. Doing works, observing the law, keeping rituals is no basis for boasting, because the law cannot justify anyone. It was not given at all for that purpose. We saw the purpose of it in verse 20. For the knowledge of sin. The law simply showed us what sin is. If you do these things, it is wrong. So the apostle concludes that a man is justified. He is declared righteous by faith apart from observing the law, apart from any works. Then the question number three, is God the God of the Jews only? Question number four, is he not also the God of the Gentiles as well? Verse 29. And because the Gentiles worship false gods through idols, the Jews concluded that Yahweh, the true and living God, was not their God. They cannot do these things and have God as their God. So he was the God of the Jews only, in their opinion. It was true in a sense that the Jews were the only people acknowledging and worshiping Yahweh, except for a few Gentiles who had joined Judaism. But in reality, Yahweh, as the creator of all people, is the God of all people. So before God called Abraham and his descendants to be his chosen people, God dealt equally with all people. And Abraham was a Gentile when God called him. And even after God's choice of Israel to be his special people, God made it plain that he is the God of everyone, Gentile as well as Jews. So there is no difference among people, for all are sinners, we saw in verse 22. And since the basis for salvation has been provided for free to everyone by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, then God deals with everyone on the same basis. And question number five, do we then make void or nullify the law by this faith? Verse 31. And Paul responded in his usual outburst, not at all. Then he replied, we establish the law. The purpose of the law is fulfilled. Its place in God's plan is confirmed when it leads an individual to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul repeatedly confirmed that faith, not works, not the law, is the way to salvation. We find in our text a complete description of salvation. God has provided a righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ that is acceptable in heaven, that is acceptable to him. He has made it available to all of us. This righteousness does not come from conformity to the law or from good works, but only through faith. A free gift of God. One must believe and accept. What a good news. We were all condemned by sin. We all sinned. We could not save ourselves. We were all destined to be separated from God and be punished eternally. There was nothing we could do to justify ourselves and be acceptable before God. But now, two little words, Jesus died for us. We are now justified by faith in Him. We are acceptable to God. In 1888, when I was young, J. Campbell Morgan was one of 150 young men who sought entrance into the Wesleyan ministry. He wanted to minister there. He had passed his written test, but he faced a test of giving a trial sermon in front of a panel. When the results were released, Campbell Morgan was among those who were rejected. So he wired his father, he only sent one word, rejected. Then he wrote down in his diary, very dark day, everything seems still, but God knows best. Then the reply to his wire arrived, and it read, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad. And J. Campbell Morgan went on to prove that rejection on earth is often of little consequences. And as his father wisely recognized, rejection on earth is of no consequences in heaven. We are accepted in heaven. And yes, indeed, deep inside each and every one of us, there is a desire to be accepted at work, at church, on a team, in a group, especially by the Creator of the universe. We all have that desire to be accepted, but how can we? He is holy, we are not. He is perfect, we are not. How can we be right with God? Our text this morning gives us the great news. It is possible to be acceptable to God, and it is not based on what we do and do not do. It is not the product of human effort. It was God's plan from the beginning of time, and it was unfolded in His Word. In order to be acceptable to God, we must accept the righteousness of God. It is not possible for us to build a righteousness that would be acceptable to God. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And if you do a study on those rags, they were used for the ladies at that time of the month. That is our righteousness. That's the best that we can come up with. No matter what we try to do, it will not be acceptable to God. But by receiving the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, we are then justified freely by God's grace. It costs absolutely nothing. It is completely free. This is what makes us acceptable to God. Shall we pray? Father, we do indeed thank you for your word this morning concerning how to be acceptable to you. We know how you are, Lord. You are pure and holy. You are without reproach, without sin. We are not pure. We are not holy. We are full of sins. How could we be acceptable to you? An impossibility. And yet, you provided for us the righteousness of God, available to all for free. The righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He came down and He died for us. He paid the price that was needed to satisfy your justice, Lord. You had said the soul that sinned shall surely die. But yet you provided one to die for us, that we may be acceptable to you, that we may become righteous in your sight. Thank you, Father. What great news for us who know how we are, who know how we are sinful and could never be able to stand in your presence. But now knowing that it is not based on us, not based on what we do or do not do, but it is based on what we believe, based on what we accept. All we have to do is believe in Jesus, that he came and he died for our sin, and accept his sacrifice for our sins. And then we are made righteous in your sight. And then we can freely come to you. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful system that you have established for us. You have made it possible for us to see you. You have made it possible for us to be with you. Regardless of how sinful we might be or might have been, through faith in Jesus and accepting the payment made on our behalf, payment in full, we are made righteous. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in December, we had a young man come from the East Coast, a professional boxer, and he came for his testimony. And he talked about one subject that was very interesting. He talked about the overly saved. Those people who are more saved than the others. And there are people like this, the super savers. And they think they're above the others. They know so much of the Bible. They've been walking with God for so long. And they have that arrogance around him and that attitude. But when you read this thing and then you come across to one of them super savers, ask him how he got his righteousness. And if he tells you the truth, he's going to have to say, well, it's the righteousness of God. And then fall on the ground and say, my God, I got the same one as you. There's only one. The righteousness that we have, we did not do anything to be acceptable to God. We simply said, yes, I like the plan. It's great that you would do everything for me, that I get to go and be with you. And then he gives us his righteousness. We have the righteousness of God. So not one is more righteous than you in front and the back of you. Not one. And not me. I have the same as you. There's only one, the righteousness of God. So remember that when you deal with other people, when you feel superior to them, or when you feel inferior to them. There's no such thing in God's kingdom about superiority or inferiority. More righteous, less righteous, more saved, less saved. There's only one. The righteousness of God is what we have, and we all have the same. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless the week starting tomorrow. May he bless your home, your family, your children. May he bless your life. May he remind you that the righteousness that you have is the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.